to you all this morning. This morning will be primarily in Genesis 45, although picking up a little bit from the end also in Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we have sung your praises this morning. And Father, we sing your praises because you are worthy of all praise. Father, you are the creator, the one who spoke all that we know into existence and uphold it by the power of your word. And for that we owe you worship. But Father, we come because we have not worshipped you as you ought. And we come because you have shown yourself to be even greater in providing a Savior in Christ. And so we gather this morning as the people of Christ to worship you in Christ. And as we come to worship, we come to seek your favor as well. Father, as we approach your word, we need your spirit to enable us to worship as we meditate on your word. So Father, I pray that you would show us favor and blessing, and also keep your promise and send your spirit among us this morning, that you would open our eyes to the truths of the passage, that we would see Christ for who he truly is according to your word. And Lord, also that you would enliven our hearts, that you would give us an affection for Christ as we see his glory, that we would love him more. And Father, as we see his glory, I pray that you would be changing us into his likeness. Father, as we come to your word, we admit before you that we are incapable of all of those things. And so we need your spirit. We need your spirit to go with us, even as Moses prayed, if your spirit would not go with us, Father, we cannot go. And so please show your favor to us in sending your spirit. Father, I pray that you would guard me especially and fill me with your spirit, that I might speak things that are good and true, things that are glorifying to Christ, and things that are useful for edifying and building up the body of Christ. Father, we just commit this time to you. Father, we do also want to pray for EJ. Lord, I thank you that you've brought EJ and Justin home, but as EJ is in the hospital this morning and trying to determine exactly what is going on, Lord, I pray that you would, according to your will, heal him quickly, that he might join us as soon as possible, that he might be restored to us both in body and in health, and that he might also be able to share with us what he has learned and the things that he has seen you do over the last several months. So Father, I pray that you would give the doctors wisdom this morning as they're exploring various possibilities, and Lord, even as you have given us medicine, that you would allow them to determine how to correctly treat this disease. Father, we do pray all these things for the glory of your Son and in his name. Amen. So this morning we're continuing on our study of the exaltation of Joseph. And so just a reminder, we've taken a couple weeks off as we went to Abilene last week. We split the last section of Genesis into three sections. First we looked at humiliation, and then exaltation, and then blessing. And we already covered the first section with humiliation. We saw that Joseph was humbled at the hand of his brothers. We saw that Judah was humbled in his sin. And we saw that Joseph continued in humiliation for a time until God raised him up. And we've also spent the last 3 weeks in the section on exaltation. We saw after that Joseph had spent a continued time in humiliation that God did raise him up in exaltation before Pharaoh. And then second, we saw that Joseph was exalted not only before Pharaoh but also before his brothers, as the brothers came down to Egypt and bowed down before Joseph. Then last week, in the center of the section on exaltation, we again saw Judah being exalted before his father and his brothers in leadership. And so we're picking up there where we left off last week. We kind of left off in the middle of the story. It's been talking about Judah, and Judah made this supplication before Joseph. Now this week we pick up there and see Joseph's reply to Judah's supplication. And we're going to see Joseph reveal himself to his brothers. And I want to consider how Joseph continues in his exaltation as the brothers now know and exalt Joseph for who he is. Before they had exalted him unknowingly, now they know who he is and contribute to his exaltation. And like I do each week, I want to remember why we're studying Joseph humiliation, his exaltation and blessing. And so as we look at the passage, Joseph and Judah are two characters in the promise line that carry forward the promise, and therefore they both point to Christ, the final recipient and the final conduit of the promise. And so as we look through in broad sense, Joseph and Judah are both humbled because Christ would willingly humble himself. Joseph and Judah are both exalted because after his humiliation, Christ would also be exalted above all. And Joseph and Judah are both blessed because Christ is the one who would receive the ultimate blessings of the covenant. And so we see it fulfilled in our theme verse for this series in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So as we think about that this all points to Christ and his humiliation and exaltation, let's turn to Genesis 45. We'll read Genesis 45, and then I'll flip over to Genesis 50 and read those seven verses, verses 15 through 21. So Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep you alive, keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, and go up to my father, and say to him, 'Thus says your son, Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, "Joseph's brothers have come," it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beast and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your household and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provision for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and for provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Then we'll flip over to Genesis 50, pick up a couple verses there, starting in verse 15. This is after the death of Jacob. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So as we look at this passage, my proposition is that in his exaltation, Joseph demonstrates how he cares for his family, pointing to Christ who perfectly cares for his family and calls us to rest in Christ's revelation and in his provision. So once again, we'll have the same outline I've done every week in this. First, we'll look at Joseph, a type of exaltation, make some simple observations from the passage from Joseph's life. We'll consider Christ the fulfillment of exaltation, and we'll apply our observations from Joseph's life to Christ. And then finally, we'll consider ourselves redeemed imitators, and we'll make some application from our study. So let's start on the first point, looking at Joseph, a type of exaltation. So this morning I'm going to make four observations about Joseph from our passage. They're each going to start in his exaltation. Joseph does something. So as we look at the passage, first we see that in his exaltation, Joseph is full of compassion. In his exaltation, Joseph is full of compassion. So as we reach the climax, and I've called several things a climax because there's lots of climaxes here. It's kind of a huge climax all the way across the middle of the book. But again, this is kind of a climax of Joseph's story as he reveals himself to the brothers. We see that the text emphasizes twice that Joseph's revelation is done with a heart of compassion. So we see in Genesis 45, verses 1 through 2, it says, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it." He could not control himself. He was moved with compassion. And then in verses 14 through 15, "Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." And so we see that Joseph's revelation of himself to his brothers is not done in a spirit of anger. It could have been done in a spirit of anger, but it's not. It's done with a heart of compassion, a heart that is moved even to weeping over his brothers. And as we look at this, it honestly shouldn't surprise us, because through the period of exaltation, as we've gone through Genesis, the compassion of Joseph has been emphasized. I haven't had a chance in my earlier message to emphasize this, but we see all through this that his compassion is emphasized. So during the brothers' first visit, Joseph is moved with the same heart of compassion. So we can go back to chapter 42, verses 22 through 24 says, "And Reuben answered them, 'Did I not tell you to not sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood.' They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes." And so right there, right when they make that admission of guilt, they don't know they're making it before Joseph, but they make that admission of guilt. Joseph is again moved by compassion, even to the point of weeping. And then we go to the beginning of the second visit. Jacob prays that the brothers would find mercy. Mercy and compassion are actually the same words in the Hebrew. So when he prays for mercy, he's praying for compassion. They find compassion before the man and from God. So Genesis 43:14, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So Jacob has his desires to see them have compassion before Joseph. And God answers the prayers. Joseph starts to show his compassion in Genesis 43, verses 29 through 30. "And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, 'Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. When he saw Benjamin, his heart was again moved to compassion, even to the point of weeping. And so in Genesis 43, at Joseph's revelation, the compassion that's been building up through the story is fully revealed to all the brothers. It's kind of been revealed towards Benjamin, but now it's revealed towards all the brothers. He is full of compassion in his revelation. And this compassion continues through the rest of Joseph's story. It's not a one-time compassion that I will reveal myself in compassion, but I'm going to change so we can come to Genesis 50. The brothers start to worry that Jacob's death, Joseph's compassion would fail, so they come and approach him. But we see in Genesis 50, verses 15 through 17, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Then what did Joseph do? Joseph wept when they spoke to him. It's amazing how many times Joseph just breaks down crying, but it shows that he has this heart of compassion for his brothers that started from the moment of his exaltation and continues through the end of the book of Genesis. So my first observation is that Joseph's exaltation is marked by his compassion for his brothers. Second observation, in his exaltation, Joseph reveals himself and God's plan. Joseph reveals himself and he reveals God's plan. And so Joseph demonstrates his compassion, and then he goes directly to revealing both who he is and what God has done to him. So starting in Genesis 45 verse 4, he says, "And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt." And so actually, as we go through the passage, I didn't read all of them, but as we go through the passage, 3 times Joseph reveals who he is to his brothers, saying, he says twice, "I am Joseph." Kind of emphatic. He says, "I am Joseph." And then they quail before him, so he says it again, "I am Joseph." Then he goes through all this, and then at the end, he talks to his brother. He says, "Now you can see, my brother Benjamin sees, and you see that it is I am still alive." But he tells his brothers not to worry. They should see that he's full of compassion, not anger. But then he explains, why can he be full of compassion, not anger towards the brothers? And he's full of compassion because all this was according to God's plan. He says, don't be distressed. This was what God had purposed to happen. It was God's plan for him to be humbled because that would take him to Egypt where he would be exalted and where he could provide salvation for all of the world. And so he tells them of himself and of God's plan in Genesis 45. And then in Genesis 50, we see him again do the same thing. We see that Genesis 45 and 50 are parallel in a lot of ways. And so in Genesis 50, 19 through 20, it says, "But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So his brothers may have meant it for evil. In fact, they did mean it for evil. But Joseph reveals God's better plan to bring good through evil, the good of salvation for the world, and the good of the exaltation of Joseph. Both of those were ultimately accomplished through the brothers' sin. And so these verses at the climax of Joseph's story and the end of Genesis go back to one of the core topics of Genesis. So it's amazing, it's a whole year ago now, but a year ago when I introduced Genesis, I introduced it as the book of God's sovereignty. So we saw him sovereign as the creator at the beginning, sovereign as the judge in the flood. We saw God sovereign to make and fulfill his promise to Abraham. We've seen God sovereign to choose his people in the story of Jacob. And now as we come to Joseph, we see God sovereign even over sinful events. God says, "You meant it for evil, but I meant it. I purposed it. I ordained it for good." So we think about it, we say God can never be convicted of sin, and we don't want to tread on that ground, but he's not powerless over sin. He uses it according to his will to bring about his salvation and the honor of his servant, that is, to reveal his glory. So God's dedication to his glory and the glory of his servant is demonstrated as he not only uses So I use that word uses, and that's a true word. But he not only uses sin, but he ordains the events of Genesis 37 through 40, the humiliation of Joseph, in order to display his salvation and to display his servant's exaltation. The exaltation is that much greater because it went to humiliation first. And so, in fact, as we come to Genesis 45, it emphasizes that Joseph's revelation was a revealing of God's plan. He reveals that this was God's purpose, but God's plan was Joseph's honor. God's plan was Joseph's honor. The exaltation of Joseph and the revelation of salvation are necessarily tied together under God's sovereignty. So Joseph reveals himself, reveals God's plan, and then in Genesis 45:12 it says, "You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you have seen, hurry and bring my father down here." He says, "I'll reveal myself and I'll reveal God's plan, and the purpose of this is that you may tell of my honor, tell of my honor to my father." So Joseph's exaltation is dedicated to revealing himself and his exaltation, and at the same time revealing God's plan of salvation for the world. Third observation, in his exaltation, Joseph brings his family to where he is. So this one's pretty straightforward. We see Joseph give this command in Genesis 45, verses 9 through 10. It says, "Hurry and go out to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have.'" And then as we look at chapter 45, much of the rest of the chapter is devoted to working out Joseph's command, "Come down to me." So in verses 16 through 20, Joseph works out an arrangement with Pharaoh to have them live in the best of the land. In verses 25 through 28, we see the brothers travel back to Canaan to fulfill Joseph's command. They get there, and Jacob is very surprised, probably an understatement. It says he falls over. He is struck dumb, but he finally recovers and says, "Yeah, okay, we'll go down." And so we see that Joseph wants to bring his family to where he is. So Joseph's exaltation is not standoffish. "Look, I'm the king, bow down and then get away from me." He wants to share his exaltation with his family by bringing them to where he is. And the last observation I want to make this morning, in his exaltation, Joseph provides for and gives elaborate gifts to his family. In his exaltation, Joseph provides for and gives elaborate gifts to his family. So Joseph promises provision for his family in verses 10 through 11 of Genesis 45. "You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty." So he promised, when you get to Egypt, I'm going to provide for you. But he not only promises provision in the land of Egypt, he provides for his family to make the journey to Egypt as well. So we see Genesis 45:21. He gives them wagons, and it says, "The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey." So I'll provide when you get to Egypt. I'm going to provide for you to get to Egypt. And then he doesn't even stop at providing them in Egypt and providing them for the journey. He gives his brother elaborate gifts to make the journey a joy. So continuing verses 22 through 23, "To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey." So he gives them provision in Egypt, provision for the journey, gifts for the journey. And when we come to the end of Egypt, Joseph promises that the provision will continue as long as he's in control. "Okay, you're in Egypt. I'm going to provide for you as long as I'm here." Genesis 50:21. "So do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph provides everything his brothers need, both for the journey and for the destination. So four observations. Joseph, full of compassion, he reveals himself in God's plan. He brings his family to where he is, and he provides for and gives elaborate gifts to his family. So turn to our second point this morning, looking at Christ, the fulfillment. We've seen Joseph a type. Let's look at Christ, the fulfillment. Again, I'm going to take those four observations and see how they're true about Christ and what they teach us about Christ. So again, like every week, you can guess what the points are because they're the exact same ones from the last sect. So our first point, in his exaltation, just as Joseph was, Christ is full of compassion. So Joseph is, once again, an excellent type of Christ, as he points forward to the attitude that Christ has towards his brothers. We see this attitude of compassion worked out in Christ throughout his earthly ministry. So we get these great verses like Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Or Matthew 14:14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. So throughout his earthly ministry, Christ is demonstrating this compassion. But this morning I said in his exaltation, that's part of Christ's humiliation, but we're going to say in his exaltation, Christ is still demonstrating that compassion. His compassion didn't end at the end of his humiliation. It actually grows throughout his exaltation. So we see Christ's sympathy and his mercy extolled in Hebrews 4:15-16. Where we saw it in his earthly ministry, now Hebrews tells us it's still going on. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we see Christ's compassion. That is, well, I'm going to use mercy and patience as a synonym for compassion. We see Christ's compassion shown towards Paul, and as Christ's compassion is shown towards Paul, Paul says that this is an example to how Christ is going to relate to everyone in 1 Timothy 1:12-16. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. So Christ, like Joseph, could have every reason to be angry at his brothers, that it is against him that we have sinned. But as he is exalted and raised up above all, he doesn't execute wrath, but he executes mercy. He shows compassion to his brothers, the same and even greater compassion than Joseph showed. So in his exaltation, Christ is full of compassion. Second, in his exaltation, Christ reveals himself and reveals God's plan. So we saw Joseph revealed his honor and God's sovereignty and salvation, and that again is an excellent type, pointing forward to Christ who perfectly displays his own glory and perfectly displays God's sovereignty and salvation for the world. So like Joseph, Christ reveals himself and his glory. As I read through Genesis 45, I'm struck by the similarity of Joseph's statement to his brothers. He says, I am Joseph whom you sold to Egypt. And then Christ's statement to Paul in Acts 9:5. So we read Acts 22. Acts 22 is a recounting of what happens in Acts 9. And the Spirit of Christ comes and shines on Paul and reveals himself. And Paul says, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I am Joseph whom you sold to Egypt. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And so like Joseph, Christ revealed himself to Paul, and he continues to reveal himself to all the world as the exalted one whom they have rebelled against. And like Joseph, Christ reveals himself in order to reveal his glory. We see that even in the revelation he makes to Paul. It's a shining light that overwhelms Paul and knocks all the rest of the men with him onto the ground. And so Paul, the one who heard, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, understands that the continued revelation of Christ is the revelation of his glory. So he writes in 2 Corinthians 4:5-6, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. Remembering that I am Jesus. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As Christ comes and says, I am Jesus, we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So Christ reveals himself in his glory, but also like Joseph, Christ reveals God's ultimate sovereignty over sin. Joseph said, yeah, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So hear the echo of Joseph's voice in Acts 4:27-28. The apostles are praying in the face of persecution. We already read this morning. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you united both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Yes, they were gathered against you, evil men, evil things, but they're according to what your hand and your plan had predestined. His sovereignty over sinful events is demonstrated perfectly, as God again not only uses but ordains and predestines the crucifixion of Christ, a great sin, even the greatest sin, but the one that provided salvation for the world. So again we see that God is not powerless in the face of sin. He purposes it for his glory, the glory of his servant, which we see perfected in Christ in the working out of his salvation. So in his exaltation, Christ reveals himself in his glory and God's plan of salvation for the world. Third, in his exaltation, Christ brings his family to where he is. So Joseph calls his family down to Egypt, pointing forward to Christ who would in a much greater way bring us to where he is. And we see this, I think we can all think of this first. He promises to bring us to where he is in John 14, verses 1 through 6. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Christ promises, I will bring you to where I am. And then Christ prays for the journey to where he is in John 17, 24, during the high priestly prayer. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, this is as part of the prayer that he's praying for all believers. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So he promises it, he prays for it. And so our hope is centered in the consummation where we will be with Christ. And so John can say, I could go all sorts of verses, but John says in 1 John 3, 2, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We will be where he is, and we shall see him as he is. So our hope is centered in the consummation, but there's still a mystery, and the mystery of the now and not yet of salvation. It's not only we will be with Christ, but we actually are already with Christ. We not only look forward to being with Christ, but we are with Christ now, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. He raised us up and seated us in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. So we look forward to being with Christ, but we are somehow now even with Christ. And so Christ has brought us to where he is. And Christ will bring us to where he is. His exaltation is completed in our sharing in the enjoyment of his exaltation and seeing the glory of it. So in his exaltation, Christ brings his family to where he is. Then finally, in his exaltation, Christ provides for and gives elaborate gifts to his family. So the brothers leave Egypt, and Joseph provides for his brothers. He says, I'll provide for you in the land, and I'll provide for a journey to Egypt. And then he gave them lavish gifts to use on the journey. And so we could look at all those. But I want to focus on the provision and the gifts for the journey. He says, I'll provide for you in Egypt. And that's really closely tied to what we just covered, that he will bring us to where he is. But he also provides for us on the journey and gives us gifts. He is providing for us now as we make the journey to where he is, and he's giving us gifts now as we make the journey to where he is. And so Peter tells us that we have everything we need in Christ now. Christ has provided everything we need for the journey. 2 Peter 1, 3-4, his, that is Christ's, divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So Christ has granted us everything that pertains to life and godliness, everything that is necessary for the journey, everything we need to escape the clutches of sin. But not only has he provided what we need, like Joseph, he has given us gifts to use during our journey. So we could go to like Ephesians 4, 7-11. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. But to each one of us, grace has been given. He gives gifts to men. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Or 1 Peter 4:10-11, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so we see that Christ has given gifts to his church. He's provided and he's given gifts to make the journey a joy as we go and use them to serve one another and to glorify him as the giver of all good things. So we've made those four observations. Christ is full of compassion. He also reveals himself in God's plan. He brings his family to where he is, and he provides for and gives elaborate gifts to his family. And so I want to turn to our last point, looking at ourselves as redeemed imitators and making some application from a study. I'm going to take each of those observations and just make one application out of each one. So we'll just start with the first one. If Christ is full of compassion, we must be compassionate towards others. If Christ is full of compassion, we also must be full of compassion. Make that application, because every time Christ's compassion is held up in the New Testament, the command to us is always the same. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Christ did it, you do it to others. Colossians 3:12-13, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Christ did it, you do it. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So if Christ has compassion on his brothers, we must imitate and reflect that compassion to his brothers. I read all three of those verses because I love all the synonyms in those verses. It calls us to tender-heartedness, an attitude that fears to give offense or to cause hurt to a brother. Kindness, the attitude that intentionally works for another good. Humility, refusing to think of yourself as better than your brother in any way. Meekness, a desire to act carefully and gently towards others. Sympathy, trying to put yourself in your brother's position. Patience, in all things, giving others time to have God work in their lives. Forbearance, willing to bear even hurt for a brother's good. Brotherly love, a desire for a brother's ultimate good. All those are wrapped up in this idea of compassion, and these are the things that we're called to. These are the attitudes that Christ has shown to us, and these are the attitudes that must always mark our relationship to Christ's people. And therefore, we have to get rid of everything that's in opposition to these things, hard-heartedness, pride, brashness, or Paul even says in Ephesians 4:31, the verse right before, verse 32, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice, because those are the things in antithesis to compassion. And so think about your relationship to other believers this morning. Would they be able to affirm that you have carefully and continually demonstrated compassion in your interactions with them? Or on the other hand, would they have others often been hurt by your words and your actions? Maybe they were right, but they lacked compassion and humility and patience. Or even move into your thoughts. Are your thoughts towards your fellow believers marked by compassion, or are they marked by pride? And then make it practical. How can you, in love for what Christ has done for you and trying to imitate him, grow in compassion and purpose to show compassion, even this week, to a brother and sister in Christ? And so when we read of Joseph's compassion towards his brothers, we should imitate that compassion, not because we want to imitate Joseph, but because we've received that from Christ. So if Christ is full of compassion, we must be compassionate towards others. Second, if Christ reveals himself in God's plan, we must rest in Christ and rejoice in God's sovereignty. If Christ reveals himself in God's plan, we must rest in Christ and rejoice in God's sovereignty. And so in this application, I just want to think about the brothers. How did they and how should they have reacted to Joseph? When Joseph reveals himself, it says in Genesis 45:3 that the brothers were dismayed. They couldn't even talk to him. They were terrified. Whoa, this is Joseph. This is bad. But in verse 4, Joseph calls them here. He says, come. And then he reveals himself saying, I am your brother Joseph whom you sold into Egypt. Yeah, you're right. I am your brother Joseph. You sold me into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here before you to preserve life. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. The text is clear that Joseph's revelation of himself and God's plan is not meant to terrify the brothers. It's meant to make the brothers rest in Joseph's provision and not to be trapped in worry over sin. And in Genesis 50, he reemphasizes this as Joseph says to them, do not fear for him. I am the place of God. As for you, yeah, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. So it calls us to rest. As a greater Joseph comes and reveals himself in God's sovereign plan of salvation, we should rest and not fear the effects of sin anymore. Now in this, I'm not calling us to condone sin. We could read it that way. I'm not calling us to that, but we can rest because God has proclaimed he is sovereign over it. So we no longer have to fear even our own sin. Again, not condoning sin, but we don't have to fear our own sin. Because in Christ there is no longer any condemnation, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Christ is not holding our trespasses against us, 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So instead of fretting over past sin, we can run uninhibited towards righteousness, as Paul encourages us in Philippians 3:13-14. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Christ says, no, God is sovereign over sin. We don't condone sin, but we don't have to fear it anymore. So we don't have to fear our own sin, but we also don't need to fear other sin either, because God has demonstrated his perfect sovereignty over all sin. He's using it all for his good. In Christ, he demonstrates that he not only reacts to sin, he's not coming here and reacting to everyone's sin. He's ordaining it according to his good purposes, which he is sure to fulfill, so that even in the face of sin, we can rest in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That is, the promise of God's sovereignty extends even over sin, all the sin of this world. All of it is being used by God for the ultimate good of his chosen people. So if you find yourself in a situation where you're fearing your own sin, say, no, I'm not going to condone my sin. I'm still going to fight against it, but I'm not going to fear. I'm not going to fear because Christ said, no, it's for purpose. And we don't have to fear the sin that others, whether they do it to us or to people we know, we don't need to fear because God says, no, I am sovereign over that. And I will use it for the ultimate good of my people. So we can rest, we must rest and rejoice in God's sovereignty. Third, if Christ brings his family to where he is, we must seek the things where he is. If Christ brings us to where he is, we must seek the things where he is, and consequently forsake all worldly goods. So for a third application, I want to consider the implication of Christ's call to join him. And then I want to hear the words of Pharaoh that he makes to the brothers. He's talking to Joseph, but he says, tell your brothers this. And so first let's think about the implication of Christ's call to join him where he is. If Christ has and will bring us to where he is, then we must seek the things where Christ is. This is the emphatic teaching of Colossians 3:1-4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ has gone to his Father, and if we hope to join him, our hope must be demonstrated in our desires. Our desires shouldn't be focused on earthly things, things in this world, things in the here and now. Instead, our desires should be focused on the things of Christ's kingdom, the things that anticipate the future consummation, the things that testify that our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so if Christ is calling us to where he is, we need to seek those things. And then when we think about that, the words of Pharaoh's words to the brother are significant. He says in Genesis 45:19-20, "And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." If we're certain that we have an imperishable treasure waiting for us in Christ, then we don't need to worry about treasure here. We won't focus on goods that we have now. Have no worry about your goods. The best of all the land of Egypt is yours. And Christ emphatically affirms this in Luke 12:32-34. He tells his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You have the best of all the land of Egypt. So sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And so Pharaoh's words to the brothers are appropriate because they point us to Christ. Don't seek treasure here. Seek treasure there. He's calling us to where he is. Let's seek those things. And then the last one. If Christ gives gifts to his family, we must use his gifts to build up the church. If Christ gives gifts to his family, we must use his gifts to build up the church and consequently not quarrel along the way. So we just listened to Pharaoh's words to the brothers. In the last application, I want to listen to Joseph's words to the brothers before they depart. So I'll admit the first time, or actually probably the first several times I read through Genesis 45, I kind of glossed over these words, this last command. But as I studied and meditated on Joseph's last words to his brothers, they became more and more significant to me. So Genesis 45:24, right before they leave, he says, "Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel along the way. Do not quarrel along the way." So Joseph sends his brothers out and tells his brothers not to quarrel. That's right after he gave them gifts. He gives them gifts. He gives them provision for the journey. And he says, don't quarrel. Don't quarrel. And I think in the same way as Christ gives gifts to his church for the journey, he calls out, do not quarrel along the way. And so I want to meditate what our response to Christ's gifts ought to be. So let's first start with the positive side. What is the positive response? The positive response to Christ's gifts must be using them to build up his church. It says he's given us gifts. We ought to use them. So we already read Ephesians 4:7-11. That's where it tells us that he gave gifts. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets. And then he tells us the purpose for which he gives gifts. Let's read Ephesians 4. I'll start again with verse 11-13. "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for his service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." He purposes that we use our gifts to build up the church in maturity to Christ. And if Christ has given gifts to the church to build up the church in Christ during the journey, then we need to use our gifts to do that. That seems kind of obvious. And so Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, we have this great discussion of the centrality of love to the using of our gifts in 1 Corinthians 13. Then in 1 Corinthians 14, he tells us, "Therefore, use your gifts to build up the church." So 1 Corinthians 14:12. "So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit," that is the gifts that Christ gives, "strive to excel in building up the church." The purpose for the gifts is to build up the church, so use them to build up the church. So that's a positive response. But often, instead of using our gifts to build up the church, we can instead produce factions and quarrels in the church. And so Paul deals with this in the Corinthian church. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:10-13, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me, my Corinthian people, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." What I mean is that each of you says, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," or "I follow Christ." Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? So the same church that he says, okay, he's given gifts, use them in love and use them to build up the church, it's that church that is having problem with quarreling and having factions and dissensions. And so Scripture not only tells us to use our gifts to build up the church, it warns us over and over again not to quarrel. Romans 14, verses 1 and then verse 4. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And we can go to 2 Timothy 2:12. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but ruins the hearers. A few verses later, 2 Timothy 2:23-25. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Titus 3:9, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. That's only kind of a tithe of it. It tells us all across the New Testament, don't quarrel, don't quarrel. We hear Justice voice saying, don't quarrel along the way, because Christ says, don't quarrel along the way. But I think meditating on this church specifically, where we are in the world and how we are here, I think this is an important application for us to think about. This church has gathered because we love the truth of Christ and we want the church to uphold the truths well and faithfully. And I want to say that's a good thing, otherwise I wouldn't be here. But that's a good thing. Jude calls us to contend for the faith. Paul tells us that we must always be working to keep the gospel clear so that those who come after us will hear us rightly in Galatians. So those are good things, and we affirm them. But because that is our mission here, where we have set out, because we joined together to try to keep the truth of the gospel clear in our church, there's at least a temptation. There's a temptation for us to be quarrelsome, to forsake the building up of the church, and instead start fragmenting it. Not saying that we are, I'm just saying that there's a temptation as we try to do that, we could run over the cliff on the other side. And so we even discussed this briefly on Wednesday night, for those of you who are able to join us, thinking through how do we balance these two commands, the command to contend for the faith, which we want to uphold, and the command not to be quarrelsome. And I'll stand here and humbly admit I'm not entirely sure. It's a hard thing to work through how we balance those, and I'm not sure that I always rightly approach those situations. It's something that I need to work on. It's not an easy thing to do. But I've meditated and prayed on it this week and studied it through. And so I'll just share with you some ways that I think we can guard ourselves from both sides. Guard ourselves either from what I call forfeiting on the gospel, or guard ourselves from quarreling about things that aren't central. So as I've prayed through it, I've come up with at least three guards that we could put in our lives to cause us not to go off either cliff. So let's just think about three guards. The first one, I mentioned this on Wednesday, and I'm not sure I made it clear, but my first guard is that we need to keep both commands before us always. That is, don't try to perfectly resolve the tension. In fact, feel the tension of those two commands all the time. The command that we need to keep the gospel clear, but also the command we should not be quarreling. So what I mean by that is we can't approach any situation by completely disregarding or discarding one of these commands. If we approach a situation and say, oh, obviously the command not to quarrel has nothing to do with this situation, we're going to leave ourselves in an unguarded position. Or if we approach another command and say, oh, the need to contend for the gospel is not present in this situation, we open ourselves to danger. But if we keep both commands in our mind and feel the tension between them at all times, then whichever path we choose, if we approach a situation, we have to choose either to contend or to not be quarrelsome. And then if we decide we must contend, we'll still feel the tension that we can't be quarrelsome, and that'll guard us in even how we're going to contend. We say contend, but oh boy, I don't want to be quarrelsome. Oh boy. Or if we choose it, okay, we're going to obey the command not to be quarrelsome, but as you do that, you say, oh, boy, I need to contend. It'll guard us from forfeiting on important gospel truths. And so if we just keep both of those in our mind at all time and feel the tension between them, it'll help us. We're going to still have to make decisions to kind of step out with one or the other in situations, but we ought to feel both to guard us. And I think that's even more true to feel that tension, because in a situation that either requires not quarreling or contending, there has to be sin somewhere there. Either their sin or your sin. Their sin and focusing on the gospel, or your sin in wanting to be quarrelsome, or maybe both. But if there's sin, then we ought to feel tension and say, this is not how it should be. I don't want to have to contend with you because I don't want to be quarreling, or I don't want to have to be telling myself not to quarrel because I don't want that sin in myself. And so we feel that tension, say, oh, those two commands make tension in us. But if you keep both these commands in your heart at all times and uphold them, then we're going to be guarded from stepping out too far in either direction. So that's my first guard. Second guard, this is a kind of a different tack. We should remember that contending is not primarily an individual, but a congregational command. Contending for the gospel is not primarily an individual, but a congregational command. So what do I mean by that? I think Paul's teaching to the Galatians here is useful. I'd be tempted to read Galatians, but I don't think I'll read Galatians to you this morning. I'll kind of summarize it. You can read it at home. But in the face of gospel confusion, Paul calls on the congregation to contend for the gospel. Calls for the congregation to contend, even to the point of contending against some leaders that had come to the church. But he calls the congregation together. You need to make the gospel clear. And I think this is a useful thought for us because it guards us from individually feeling that we must personally contend for every doctrine. It's the congregation, the church, together that must contend. And as we remember that, I don't need to go on and approach everyone that I think isn't living exactly right and confront them, because the church can guard me from doing that. If you bring it to the church in this group consciousness, that's kind of a psychological word, but more like the unity of the spirit that we have in the church can guard us from stepping out. The church can say, yeah, together we say this is something we need to contend with, and so we're going to go and contend with that together. Or the church can come and say, okay, thanks for bringing your concern, but I think maybe we can rest and not quarrel about that. And so if you find that you're personally contending for the gospel and the church is not, it's likely that you're being quarrelsome because you're advancing yourself before the church. Not saying that you can't make observations and say, oh wow, things are wrong, but if you do, don't go and attack people. Come and say to the church, is this something that we need to contend for? Or on the other hand, if you refuse to quarrel when your church says, no, we need to contend for this, then you're probably forfeiting on true gospel truths. No, I'm not saying the churches are perfect, and maybe churches are going to be wrong at sometimes, and maybe we can accept that sometimes. Or if they're wrong all the time, maybe we're in the wrong church. But if we remember that it's not primarily individual, but corporate, congregational, it'll guard us again from contending in the wrong ways or not quarreling in the wrong ways. So that's my second. Third, and this is one Dan brought up on Wednesday, and it's very good. We should do nothing without much time in humble prayer. Not much time in humble prayer. This is almost obvious. Perhaps it is obvious, but it's easily skipped. If we see a problem, we need to pray, not act. See a problem, we need to pray, not act. And our prayer should be infused with humility, honestly asking God to reveal our faults, not our brother's faults, to reveal our faults, even thinking through doing the plank from our own eye before we look at specks in our brother's eye. Even doing it before doing it with our brother, to do that with God, and say, no, God, am I wrong? Please show me my fault here. Only after much time in that sort of prayer should we take any action either way. Without prayer, our actions are almost assuredly quarreling or forfeiting on the gospel. And even if our prayer, if we spend time in prayer, but our prayer has not been humble before God looking for our faults, it's still probably quarreling or forfeiting on the gospel. But if we spend time there first. So there's probably other things we could do, but those three things are what I've kind of meditated on as I've tried to resolve the tension in myself. I use that word, and we'll also tell you not to resolve. But how do we deal with this? Those are the things that I've kind of encouraged myself. How can I step forward and try to guard myself against going the wrong way? So as I wrap up this morning, I want to show that we've come full circle. So we made these four applications, but we've kind of come in a full circle around, because a dedication to not quarreling and instead building up the church is a practical outworking of our first application. Compassion for the brotherhood is an attitude that is worked out in the building up of the church and not quarreling. And so compassion is the attitude that does this. We see that in Genesis 45, Joseph's command to the brothers not to quarrel flows out of his compassion for his brothers. He falls on them, he weeps over them, and then he gives them gifts. He says, don't quarrel on the way. And so our efforts to not quarrel, our efforts to obey that command should flow out of our imitation of Joseph, or actually our imitation ultimately of Christ's compassion. Quarreling, arguing about secondary things is the opposite of compassion. But if you excel in compassion, you will guard yourself from quarreling. So let's pray together. Father, we desire for Christ to be honored in the meditations of our hearts over the last hour. I pray that Christ would be exalted before each of us individually and corporately as we've shared your word together this morning. That Christ would receive the honor that he is due in the worship of our hearts. Father, we also pray humbly and earnestly that you would teach us these things, that you would reveal the truth about Christ we studied this morning, that our hearts would love those things about Christ. And as we love them, that you would give us the ability, Lord, give us compassionate hearts. Give us a heart that loves your people. Father, we pray that you would give us rest in Christ. We would rejoice in your sovereignty, rest in your sovereignty. Father, set our eyes on the things of Christ. Father, our eyes are so often drawn down as we see things around us. By your Spirit and your power, please draw us up to Christ so that we would seek those things. Father, I pray that you would enable each of us here to use our gifts to build up the church. Father, you have given all of us here a gift. Show us, give us wisdom to know how to use those, desire to use them rightly in the church, and we might point each other to Christ in all the best ways. Guard us from quarreling to use our gifts in the wrong way. Father, we pray that all these things would result in more glory to Christ as you demonstrate your power in our church. In his name we pray. So I'll open it up if any of the men have any questions or comments or other encouragement they brought this morning.
A comment about that last point and thinking how Joseph knew his brothers.
Yep.
He knew them. And he knew that that was their propensity. And then you ask the question, why didn't he want them quarreling? And it was because he loved his brothers and he knew that it would spoil the joy of the salvation that God had supplied to them.
Yep.
That it would be a distraction from the very... What a glorious salvation God has supplied through his hand and to bring them near. And why would you spoil such a glorious salvation? And how would you... Why would you quarrel in light of the grace and mercy that has just been extended to you? And it's the very same with us and the church.
Anything else? That'll change.